the King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here. Humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
Our Bibles are open. Matthew chapter 25. This will be the last message in this series on the arrival of our Lord and King into Jerusalem for the last week of his life, his final Passover celebration, and the final week of his life. We will turn our attention to the 9th chapter of Isaiah for 4 Sundays beginning next week as we do some Advent preaching, some preaching related to the season. We love Christmas, don't we? Amen. And that'll be a nice little respite for our souls. And then after the first of the year, we'll come and we'll finish the Gospel of Matthew by taking several Sundays to devote literally to the last 2 or 3 days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our study of Matthew will be concluded. But today, we're going to look at the final teaching of Jesus in this important Olivet Discourse, the eschatological discourse of Christ, the discourse of Jesus as it relates to his second coming and matters associated with the end times. It's something that happens all too regularly whenever people make abrupt or unfamiliar transitions in their lives. Most of you have lived with a measure of this from time to time. It happens pretty regularly when a toddler is dropped off at the preschool for the first time. It happens pretty regularly when a grade school child begins kindergarten or first grade in a new or an unfamiliar classroom. It happens from time to time whenever a high school graduate moves away a distance from home to attend college or university. Those kinds of transitions and others like them are typically marked by feelings of fear, uncertainty, isolation, and loneliness, sometimes even panic. It's a condition known as SAD, S-A-D, which stands, of course, for separation anxiety disorder, more commonly known as homesickness. And many of you know exactly what that feels like. The Mayo Clinic defines separation anxiety as repeated or intense distress when away from home or loved ones. You know, one of my earliest memories in my entire life was my memory of the first grade, where a friend of mine named Carlos sat in his desk and cried for hours and hours and hours. It was catastrophic to me at the time. I mean, I didn't really want to be there myself. But Carlos really didn't want to be there. And he missed his mother terribly, and he cried and he cried and he cried for days. days and days. So terrified he was at being away from his mother for the first time. But let me just say, it's not just a problem with kids. Judy and I have made three major moves in our lives, anywhere from 500 miles to 850 miles. And we experienced a degree of separation anxiety in every single one of those moves, primarily because we were leaving places where we were comfortable and we were leaving places where we loved. And I'll be honest with you, the hardest move we've ever made was the move here several years ago. Because I'm telling you, that little church I pastored out in Missouri, I wasn't just the pastor, I was the king. Amen. They did everything I asked them to do. I loved everybody and everybody loved me. And then I'd start all over again. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? Separation anxiety disorder. Now, today, our Lord's going to teach us about an extreme form of separation anxiety that will take place at the time of the second coming. But unlike our struggles with it today, the separation anxiety that takes place at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will never get better with time. Sadly, it'll get nothing but worse with time, with no hope for relief forever and ever and ever. Let's look at how Jesus explains it here. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. Why don't you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy word. Another lengthy passage, and I'm going to read around a little bit this morning. You'll follow along. The words are on the screen if you need them. This is the word of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then look down in verse 41. Then Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." These, Jesus said, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the living Lord. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, we thank you for these important but sobering words today. We pray now that we will preach your gospel well, that we would listen well, that your Holy Spirit would teach us well, that we may know that we belong to Jesus, and that we may never be afraid because we know we're his child, safe in the eternal arms of his love and care. Guide us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. This is the final word in this two-chapter prophetic sermon. The last full-length sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ ever gives, at least as it's recorded in the Bible. Jesus has been speaking about matters associated with his return, with his second coming. He has spoken up to this point, you'll remember, about certain signs associated with his coming. That's the first part of Matthew 24. And then he's talked about the timing of his coming, when it would take place, in an uncertain time. That's the second part of Matthew 24. And then he speaks at great length using multiple parables to talk about the need to be prepared for his coming. And then he concludes, as we saw last week, with the importance of being faithful stewards, remaining faithful while the master is away until he comes again. Now we get to the conclusion of this two-chapter prophetic sermon, and it deals with the consequences of his coming. And the consequences of his coming can be summed up in the concept we know as the final judgment. Jesus teaches about that final judgment, a final judgment both for the saved, those who belong to Christ, and a final judgment for the lost, those who have rejected Christ. And these consequences can be summarized, I think, at least I'm going to attempt to do it this morning, with three very important observations. You ready to go? Say amen. Observation number one, at his coming, the first thing that will happen is Christ will separate the masses. Or you could use the word divide. Christ will separate or divide the masses. Jesus is going to return at the end of the age, and here he says in verse 32, speaking to his disciples in the third person, he says here, before him, before Christ, will be gathered all the nations. And he will what? Would you say it out loud? He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, and he will place the goats on his left. Now you should know by now, especially from this very lengthy study of the Gospel of Matthew, that the presence of Jesus has always been a divisive presence. Isn't that right? All Jesus had to do was show up and be born, and people were divided by his presence. His presence has been both a unifying and a divisive presence all at the same time. His presence has both drawn people to himself and divided people all at the same time. You remember at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that we're about to celebrate in our church and in our country and around the world. At the birth of Jesus, some came and bowed down and worshiped him. But then others tried to kill him. That's all it took, was for Jesus to show up. And he drew people and divided people at the same time. Of course, that was a hallmark all throughout his earthly ministry. During his ministry, some thronged to Jesus in order to be near him, to touch him. Others dismissed him. There goes a glutton and a wine bibber. So the presence of Jesus and the gospel that's embodied by the Lord Jesus, the gospel that's spoken and communicated by the Lord Jesus has always been something that separates people. It still does today. Amen. It separates your families. It separates some of your friendships. Jesus is a divisive, separating presence. The difference here is in this teaching, in terms of what happens when Christ comes again, is that the separation Jesus will bring then will be intentional, not just collateral. You know, there's a difference between the two. The division and the separation caused by the presence of the first coming of Jesus was what we might call collateral damage. That wasn't Jesus' intention. He wanted all men to be drawn unto him, but it didn't happen that way. But Jesus said when he comes again, the separation that he brings will not be collateral. It will be intentional. It will be a primary purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're familiar with the work of intentional separation. You do it all the time. Your kids give you a hard time. You put them on top of the refrigerator and you say that you're in timeout. You walk out of the room. That's intentional separation. You do it every time you do the laundry. You separate the lights from the darks. In my house, we do it with the Halloween candy because I pull all the Snickers out before anybody else can get to them. I separate the Snickers and the Reese's out of the bags of the assorted candies. With any picky eaters in the house this morning? Man, I eat just about anything, but I'm married a picky eater. We go to a restaurant, Judy will order a salad, and the great separation begins when the salad comes. The tomatoes get separated out. What country girl doesn't eat tomatoes? There's only two things that money can't buy: true love and homegrown tomatoes. Amen. And she separates them out. Is any olives in there? Separate it out. Any onions in that salad? Separate it out. Only thing to be left in Judy's salad is the lettuce and the carrots and the dressing that's piled on top. Amen. We do the ministry of separation all the time. And that's what will happen when Jesus ushers in the kingdom. He'll separate all of humanity into two categories by his own teaching: sheep and goats. You know, biblically speaking, there are only two kinds of people. Spiritually speaking, there are those who know Christ by faith and those who don't. That's basically the two categories of people speaking spiritually in all the world. The Bible uses different adjectives to contrast those people, but it all boils down to two types. There's the saved and they're the lost. They're the wheat and they're the weeds, the tares. There's the redeemed and there's the unredeemed. There's those who are walking in light, those who are walking in darkness. There are good fish and there are bad fish that will be separated out according to Jesus' parable in Matthew 13. Here, Jesus describes all of humanity in terms of that stark dichotomy, doesn't he? There are either sheep or goats and nothing in between. And at the end of the age, Christ will come and he'll do the great work of separation, moving the sheep to his right and the goats to his left. Now, that's not to cast aspersion on goats as a species. I'll have you know this morning, I kind of like goats. But in Jesus' day, sheep were considered more valuable than goats. Why would that be so? What covered up a sheep? Wool. And wool was a very valuable commodity, so sheep were considered to have greater value than goats. The two would often be herded together, though. You'd look out there and there'd be a shepherd, there'd be sheep and goats kind of in the fields together, but that could be problematic. They tended to feed differently. Sheep were a little more picky than goats were. Goats were more rambunctious than sheep, and sometimes the presence of the goats would unsettle the sheep, right? And goats on a cool night needed to be sheltered more than sheep did. Their wool, the sheep wool, kept them warm, but goats didn't have that kind of insulation naturally, and so they would have to be called out and herded out and put into shelter if the night was particularly cold. And in the same way, Jesus said, believers and unbelievers, man, we all mingle together out in the mission field to this day, out in the same world. But when Christ comes again, he's going to give a gospel call, and he'll perform this great work of separating all people everywhere. But he won't separate them by nationality, and he won't separate them by race, and he won't separate them by creed or by color. He's going to separate people by belief, by what they have believed specifically about him. He'll separate the believing sheep on his right in a position of honor and the unbelieving goats on his left. And if you're the curious type like me, as you're reading this passage, you likely want to know, well, what happens next? What happens after the great separation takes place? And that's our second observation this morning. Christ at his coming will first separate the masses. Two, Christ at his coming will reward the righteous. In fact, that's the term that Jesus gives to his sheep here in verse 37. He calls them the righteous. Now, when he does that, he's not referring to them as self-righteous, because if they were self-righteous, they'd be goats and not sheep. No, he's not referring to self-righteousness, nor is he referring to people who have deemed themselves righteous because they think themselves to be better than they actually are. I'm a good person, therefore I am by default a righteous person. No, that's self-righteousness. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, I will separate the righteous and place them on my right in a position of honor. He's talking about people who possess the righteousness of Christ himself. No, to be righteous in the eyes of God, when God the Father looks at your heart and looks at your life, he'd better see a reflection not of you, but of Christ. Because unless he sees a reflection of his only begotten Son as he looks deeply into your heart, he'll find no righteousness at all. And so what you must possess in order to be labeled a sheep when Christ comes again is the gift of the very righteousness of Christ. You say, well, how do I get it? Only one way, through faith in Jesus Christ. The instant, the nanosecond, you trust Christ and his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sin. At that moment, Christ baptizes you in his Spirit. He moves into your heart and lives. He takes up residence in you, and he imputes to you, he transfers to you his very righteousness, which is absolutely necessary for you and I to have standing in the presence of a holy God. That's the only means by which God will accept you in the age to come. That's Romans 3. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And the reward for the righteous is so awesome. I'm not even sure I can tell you about it this morning, but I'm going to try. The reward is so awesome as to be almost beyond words. The righteous inherit the eternal kingdom of God. That's verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, come. Greatest biblical word. That's the great invitational word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever will, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. And here Jesus uses it again. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Blessed because you possess the very righteousness of Christ that has given you eternal standing in the presence of my Holy Father. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that's a blessing. Would you say amen? Now how did that happen? How did the sheep inherit this eternal pasture land where they're going to be grazing forever and ever and ever? Well, it has everything to do with how they responded to Christ in this life. Not at the coming of Christ. That'll be too late. It has everything to do with how you responded to the message of the gospel, how you responded to Christ in this life. Verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now, this, of course, is spoken by the Lord Jesus while he's still very much alive in his first coming. And so this future audience is a rhetorical audience that doesn't yet exist, right? He's giving his disciples a picture of what that audience in the future would look like. And Jesus says that many of them at that time are going to hear these words and they're going to be confused, especially given that they never met Jesus personally like his first 12 disciples. I mean, he's talking about some of us who will be there when he comes again. And we might look at Jesus and say, well, wait a minute. How did I give you a cup of water? How did I put clothes on your back? I've never seen you before, much less done all of these things to you. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink. Verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now that's an easily misunderstood statement, and I think it's one of the most misunderstood statements in the Bible. You got to make sure you're interpreting what Jesus says here correctly. And we begin by understanding what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that salvation comes as a result of doing good things for poor people. Everybody heard me say amen? Because that's a salvation by works and it negates the effect of the cross. So he's not saying, look, these that I welcome on my right, the genuine sheep, the believers, the righteous, these are the ones that have gone around ministering to the poor with their entire life. They've fed the hungry. They've clothed the destitute. Now, let me just say, those are surely good deeds that God's people ought to be doing. But we do those things because we're saved, not in order to be saved. Amen. That's part of what it means to be a faithful steward of the gospel that we talked about last Sunday. Faithful stewards do those kinds of things to be a blessing to all people. But the gospel proclaims over and over and over and over that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. That salvation is a free gift by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing else. Through no good deeds on our part, because all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags into the presence of God. In fact, what Jesus' statement here actually implies is that very thing, that salvation is by faith, only in kind of a veiled way. The key is to understand what Jesus means by the sheep having done these things to the least of these, my brothers. So Jesus is talking about doing something, our doing something to other Christian people, not to a lost world. Whenever you have done these things to the least of these brothers of mine, and by default, these brothers and sisters of yours, you have done it unto me. So he's not talking about being welcoming and affirming and caring to just anybody, even though that's a good thing to do. Most scholars believe that these brothers is a reference to Jesus' disciples, not the immediate 12, but all of the disciples of Christ, particularly fellow disciples who along the way have borne the message of the gospel to other people. Let me make a statement this morning. To receive a disciple, any disciple, and the message that that disciple bears about the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive Christ. So when you hear a testimony from a friend about the gospel, when you hear someone in church talking about the gospel, and you're welcoming to that person, and you receive that person, and you show kindness to that person, Jesus says when you do those kinds of things to a person like that who bears my name and my message, you're doing it unto me. That's exactly what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out to preach for the first time way back in Matthew chapter 10. You remember what he told them? He said, I'm going to send you guys out for the first time. And you're going to go and you're going to knock on doors and you're going to come to some houses of people and they're going to slam the door in your face and they're going to curse at you and they may throw rocks at you. And he says, if that's the case, if they don't accept you, they're not worthy. And then what does Jesus tell them to do? I'm not dancing. I'm shaking the dust off. Kick the dust off your feet and move away from them and leave them with me. I'll take care of them because they're not receiving you. You're bearing my name and my message, and they're not responding to you with hospitality. They're not responding with you with cool water. They're not responding with you by showing hospitality and giving you food and taking care of you. They're rejecting you. Shake the dust off, move along, leave them with me. And then Jesus said, but if they do accept you into their home is what? Worthy. Their home is worthy. Let your peace be upon that home. And then Jesus says, I wish I'd put this in your notes, so just listen closely. This is, you might mark in your notes Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Because here's what Jesus said. Whoever, in the context of that preaching mission, whoever receives you, can you fill in the blank? Receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And then he says down in verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones, he's talking about his preaching disciples who'd been sent out, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 25 is to welcome, receive, and provide for any follower of mine who bears my name and who bears my gospel is in fact to welcome and receive me. Who are the sheep? Those to whom someone has come bearing the gospel. And those to whom that someone who has come bearing the gospel has been received. and shown grace and shown hospitality so that the message of the gospel could be heard and ultimately received. And those who do that are no longer goats. They become sheep. And it's those who will inherit the kingdom at the coming of Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Not those who just go out and minister from one end of the world to the other, trying to help poor people be more comfortable. There are a lot of people that help poor people become more comfortable on the road to hell. They give them food, they give them water, but they never give them the gospel. And we don't want to be about making people more comfortable on the road to hell. Give them food. Give them gospel, give them water. Give them clothing. But make sure that as you do that, you give them the gospel. And when people bring the gospel to you, whether they're in your family, in your circle of influence, in your church, you don't want to be the one that stiff arms that person. Because when you stiff arm a gospel bearer, you are stiff-arming the Lord. And Jesus said, these are the ones to whom at that time I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And that leads to the third observation here. Christ will separate the masses at his coming. Christ will reward the righteous at his coming, those who have heard and welcomed and received messengers and the message of the gospel. But the opposite is also true, and that's the third observation. At his coming, Christ will condemn the unrighteous. Notice verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you what? Cursed. Notice we go from the blessed to the cursed. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angel. And the reason this group of goats is rejected here is the opposite from the reason why the righteous sheep were rejected. They rejected the gospel. They rejected those who bore the gospel. They refused to show hospitality to gospel bearers. Verse 42, I was hungry, and you gave me no food. Well, Lord, we never saw you in your physical frame. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And they'll say, no, I didn't. I've never met you before, Lord. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, just as the prophets were in the age of the old covenant. And you did not visit me. And there's confusion. What are you talking about? We've never met you before. We didn't do any of those things. We didn't refuse you. And then the Bible says in verse 44, the people say, Lord, when? When did that happen? Same interpretation as before. Jesus said, when you refused them, you refused me. He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, one of these little ones. That's always a reference in Matthew to disciples. These little ones of mine, you did not do it to me. So those who refused to welcome, entertain, show hospitality to those who represented Christ and bore his message, by refusing them, you refuse Christ. And there's no good outcome when that's your final answer. Now that may be your answer up to this point. You still got time to get that corrected. But there'll come a time, either when you close your eyes in death or when Christ comes again, and that will have been your final answer. As the kids say today, full stop. And then Jesus will give you his final answer. Full stop. That's in verse 46. Then these, the unrighteous, unwilling, unredeemed goats, will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into what? Say it out loud. Into eternal life. That's a summary statement of the respective outcomes of the final judgment. The judgment seat for believers, the great white throne for unbelievers. Man, if you end up at the great white throne, it's over. You don't want to even be at the great white throne. That's a judgment for unbelievers. Revelation 20 will give you more information about that. It's for unbelievers. And what's the inevitable outcome at the great white throne? Anybody shows up at the great white throne, eventually will stand before the Lord, they'll be judged, and then the fake false bottom will fall out and they'll go straight into hell for the rest of eternity. Those who have been separated by Christ from believing sheep at his coming will be irrevocably and forever separated from God in a very real place that's marked by loneliness, the loneliness of separation from God, something that will be agonizing to everybody that experiences. Revelation 20 and verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let me just remind everybody, that won't be God's fault. God's never sent the first person to hell. God's not the sending agent. Every person who populates hell will be there by his or her own choice. Not because God sent them there, but because they refused to grab the lifeline when those gospel bearers came presenting the message of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John 3, 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be what? Saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Sheep. But whoever does not believe is what? Condemned already. That's how you're born. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You'll end up in hell because you refuse the lifeline. Now, speaking personally, transparently to you, let me just say, I have no plans to be at the great white throne judgment. And you know why I don't plan to be there? I've already settled with the Lord out of court. I've settled with the Lord out of court. 49 years ago, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And at that moment, that miserable goat became a forever sheep. And once a sheep, always a sheep, to the glory of God. I've been walking on that highway, imperfectly, falling into potholes every so often, falling into ditches every now and then, but I've been walking on that highway that leads straight to heaven. And Romans 8 and the first verse has been a constant reminder that even though I might have to navigate a few potholes and ditches along the way, I can never be removed from that narrow way that leads to life eternal. Thank God there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once a sheep, always a sheep. You say, well, Pastor, what in the world, man? It's a heavy message of Sunday before Thanksgiving. People, I'm telling y'all how to have the best Thanksgiving you've ever had in the world. You know how to have the best Thanksgiving ever? No, you're a sheep. The best Thanksgiving ever is when you're able to gather around with your family and not just give thanks to God for the roof over your head, or for the cover on your back, or for the cars parked in your garage, or for the money stashed in your bank accounts. The way to have the best Thanksgiving ever is to know that you're a child of God who will one day inherit the kingdom at the Lord's right hand. And the only way for that to happen is to welcome Christ into your life as your only and forever hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting Jesus is coming. And the most important thing for you and me is to make sure we're ready. Are you? Let's bow our heads together as we pray.